All right, if you will, please take your Bibles and open to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. As we've been learning, the world is full of gainsayers. And Paul is telling Titus in verse 9 that one of his jobs in straightening out the churches there on the island of Crete is to convince the gainsayers. Now, when we hear the word convince, oftentimes we think of a little bit differently than what he's talking about here. When we think of the word convince, we think of trying to persuade somebody, maybe with facts, with some evidence, persuade them to a certain way of thinking, right? But here he's not referring to reasoning with these gainsayers in hopes of winning them to their side. What he's encouraged them to do is, we do that when we give the gospel, right? When we give the gospel, we do try to persuade people. We do try to encourage them to believe the things that the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. And even sincere Christian inquirers, right? People that are coming out of different kinds of churches that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but maybe they haven't really been taught the truths of God's Word. We would try to persuade them using the Bible of a biblical way of thinking. But a gainsayer is someone different. A gainsayer is somebody that decidedly refuses to accept the truth. They purposely contradict what God's Word says. And so a gainsayer is somebody who would promote his own agenda, right, for his own glory, without any consideration for God's truth. And the world is full of those. A gainsayer is not to be reasoned with in hopes of changing his mind. That's not the goal of dealing with a gainsayer, all right? The word convince here in verse 9 actually means to confront, to rebuke, using God's truth. And that's what we see in verses 10 to 16. We started that last time, looking at these verses. There is verse 10, he says this. He says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Wouldn't it be great if gainsayers had uniforms? Like if gainsayers they dressed all in a certain way so you could look at them and say, "Oh, there's the gainsayer." But the fact is, they don't. They dress like us, right? A gainsayer dresses like the part, right? They'll stand behind pulpits just like this. And how can you tell they're a gainsayer? Well, you've got to be discerning. You've got to know what the truth of God's Word says to be able to determine if what they're saying is true. And so they do a lot of speaking, but the fact is their words have no power, right? Paul here says that their words are vain. I was raised Catholic. Many of you were probably raised Catholic. I was baptized as a baby. I went to St. Joseph's Elementary School, and I went to St. Joseph's High School till ninth grade. I was an altar boy, went through the whole thing. My family went to church every week. We heard, I don't want to call it preaching, but you know what I'm talking about. There was talking that went on every single week, and but their homilies, their preaching, their teaching was what the Bible considers vain. Why? Because it had no spiritual effect. It had absolutely no spiritual effect. It never produced the fruits of righteousness in my life. Right? I mean, I was a vile, rebellious teenager. I was never affected spiritually by their vain talking that went on in the church. But you know what? I felt good about myself because I was a part of the church. I thought it was okay. I mean, I went to church. And I followed their rules. And even though I lived an awful life all week, I thought, well, you know, if I go on Sunday, that's got to count for something. And it should get me into heaven at least. And I was sure that I was going to heaven because there was a lot worse people than me, I thought, anyway. But you don't reason with that kind of thinking. You know, you don't try to dialogue and come to a common ground. What are you supposed to do? Well, according to Paul, you expose it to the truth. You expose it to the truth and you rebuke those teachings. And if they're in your church, right, if there are those in your church promoting this kind of heretical thinking, well, look at what he says in verse 11. He says, what does he say about their mouths? Verse 11, their mouths need to be stopped. As I mentioned last time, that's pretty strong language here. He's actually, and you might have even said this, but he's actually talking about sticking something in someone's mouth, right? You gotta shut them up. You gotta keep them quiet. Why? Because it's spiritually dangerous to have that kind of heresy in the body, right? It affects other people. And he's saying you've got to stop them from spewing out their heresy. Well, in the very next phrase of verse 11, Paul reveals one of their tactics, where he says this: these are people who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. You know, you can pretty much find any kind of teaching you want on the internet, right? Anything that you want. You can customize your own thinking and have somebody who will have some teaching on it. And you can promote your own heresies even. They're everywhere. And the problem is that it doesn't accomplish God's work, and God's not pleased with that. And so he's telling us here that these people who just promote their own views, who are not teaching according to truth, they actually subvert, or that word subvert means actually turn upside down, families in their spiritual walk, right? Like families need more turning upside down. But we live in a world that's topsy-turvy, and it's difficult as it is to be able to lead a Christian life in your family without having false teachers trying to turn you upside down even more. But that's what they do. And what they do is they target undiscerning individuals. And when I say undiscerning individuals, I'm talking about people that don't put the importance upon God's truth that they ought to. If you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you claim to have been saved, you accepted Christ as your Savior, that means the Spirit of God came into your life, literally. He lives and indwells you, and He urges you in a particular way to live. What does He urge you? Well, He urges you according to the truth of the Word of God. He's urging you to conform to the truth of God's Word. What happens is we don't commit ourselves wholly to His leading, right? We tell God, well, I'm going to give you a portion of my life, but I want the rest of it to do what I want to do. Well, that's never acceptable to God. And so what God is going to do, He's going to create circumstances using the Holy Spirit in your life to urge you to conform to His word. And He does it because He loves you. Because that is the best possible place for you ever to be, is in the middle of God's will. Right? And that's what God expects us to do. But there are so many others. See, our flesh says this: I don't want to have to commit to that. I don't want to have to give up that because I want my own time and I want to do the things that I want to do. Right? So that's selfishness on our part, and we don't want to give that up. Well, what that does is it makes us prone to the gainsayers. Right? The gainsayers who say, you know what, that guy is such a fanatic. You know, he's telling you got to read your Bible. He's telling you that you ought to pray every day. He's telling you that if you're not saved, then you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying you need to be committed to what God's Word says. And there's always somebody that'll stand up and say, who does he think he is? And there's a part in all of us that says, yeah, who does he think he is? That's the rebellious part. Do you know that even Christians experience that? If you're a Christian here today and you're going, not me, well, there's other issues. All right? There's other issues there. But anyway, these are people that target these undiscerning individuals, undermining the truth of God's word. And when families or individuals are targeted and they stray from the truth, how do you think that affects the rest of the church? Right? The church's strength is not in the walls of a building. It's not even necessarily in its leadership alone, is it? The strength of any church is in the individual parts of that church. Right? The church is not the building. The church is the people. Right? And as the people are strong, so will the church be. Right? If the people are weak, families are weak, then the church will be affected by that also. But look at the motive of these people. Paul says the primary motive of these gainsayers at the end of verse 11 is they do this for filthy lucre's sake. These guys were engaged in this activity primarily for their own personal gain, right? They weren't concerned about people. They were concerned about what they could get from the people. And instead of caring for the well-being of the church and the people in the church, they were concerned about their own well-being. And what he tells us in verse 10 is there are many like that. There were many like that in the first century when this was written. And guess what? There's a lot many more in the world today that we are dealing with. And they have become so much more sophisticated. Right? Because they've had all these years to really refine their deception. They know how people can easily be deceived. You get somebody that stands up and they look good and they sound good and they have a big group following them. Well, they must be right. But you'd be surprised how wrong people can be in that, even in that situation. So there are many that were like that. Well, Paul continues by describing their character in verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12. He says, one of themselves, he's talking about the Cretans, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, first phrase of verse 13, this witness is true. Interestingly here, Paul is actually quoting what many historians believe to be a Cretan poet, a guy by the name of Epimenides. He was a native of Crete, but he was around 6th century B.C., right? So he was supposedly said these very words in the 6th century B.C., and a lot has not changed in 600 years. Paul's saying, yeah, they're still like that. Right? They're still like that. Can you imagine living on an island, a big island, where this was what people knew you for? Right? I mean, sometimes we have neighborhoods like that, right? There's places in London you just don't go at night. Right? I mean, there are. Right? There, where I grew up, there were neighborhoods you just don't walk up. You just don't walk around at. Because there's Cretans there. But here that these false teachers took on the characteristics of these ancient Cretes. And what he's saying is that collectively, that they are always liars. That's what they're known to be, right? They are known as liars. And they were infamous for centuries, right, for their propensity to lie. Even to the point where they had a term, to Cretanize, was to mean somebody that lied all the time. Right? Oh, he's just Cretanizing. Well, that means that he's a terrible liar, right? And that's what these people were known for. As a matter of fact, they would promote a lie. They said that Zeus was buried on the island of Crete. The only problem is that Zeus was immortal. But they would tell people, well, yeah, he died and now he's on our island. Of course, Zeus isn't real, but their whole philosophy was, he's buried. He is. He's buried here on our island. Well, he's immortal. How could he be buried on your island? But they would just hold that up as that was their claim to fame, that Zeus was buried there somewhere. You hear those jokes, and I think it started in Crete. You know, how can you tell a Cretan is lying? Right, his lips are moving. But look at the other really flattering descriptions that Paul uses here. For these people. He calls them evil beasts. And what he's saying is that their behavior, was characterized like that of a wild animal. These were people that were just given over to their sensual appetites and their passions. These were people that were savages, right? Again, these are people that you had to be very, very cautious around, because if they weren't lying to you, they were going to try to steal something from you. They were very, very evil. And then he calls them, he adds, slow bellies. Does anybody have a marginal note for slow bellies? Huh? Yeah, it's talking about just being lazy. Just caring for their own bellies. Slow belly actually is referring to a lazy glutton. Somebody that just sat around, and you can picture it, right? They're sitting around lying. How come you don't go to work? Oh, I can't go to work. Well, they're lying, right? And they're just trying to scam other people so that they can eat and sit around and do nothing. And so here's Paul. He's describing for Titus a self-indulgent, greedy, lustful, overfed, lazy lot. And these are the people that had a great influence on the churches in Crete. Right? I can't imagine being the Apostle Paul and thinking, what happened? What a calling. Titus, go fix that. Will you please go fix that? You know, typically employers highlight the positive virtues of a job in hopes of getting somebody to come and take the job. They don't really highlight the negative aspects that much. But here's Paul. I think he just wants Titus to know what he's getting into. And he's describing these people just like they are. How does one deal with these unruly, evil beasts and slow bellies? Well, Paul says in verse 13, you see the word wherefore? He says, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. You know, oftentimes, men, when they're preparing for the ministry, especially if they're young guys, they have this kind of romantic idea of going into a place and having a beautiful church, stained glass windows, right? Everybody on board, everybody committed to their ministry, and just kind of being adored by the flock, right? That's kind of how some people go into it. And this is not the kind of ministry that helps with that idea, right? Here he's saying that the ministry that he's going into is going to be characterized by this. You're going to have to go in and you are going to have to rebuke these people, right? All of the churches on the island of Crete are in disarray. Remember verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed you. These churches were a mess. And he's saying, you're going to have to go in there, not like some quiet, tolerant peacemaker. You're going to have to go in and you're going to have to ruffle some feathers. Right? Because these people have really been a bad influence upon these churches. And listen, biblical correction is never intended just to win an argument. Right? That's not the reason. It's intended to either bring people to or back to, as he says, sound faith and the truth of God's word. Error cannot be ignored. See, we live in a world that promotes tolerance. We need to overlook people's problems. Well, that's not how God wants the church to be. Because doctrinal error will ruin a church and ruin the church's testimony for God, and then just be an empty building not doing anything for the Lord. Right? God left us here to accomplish His purposes. And He wants His church to be running according to the truth of His word. And so error cannot be ignored. He's saying error has got to be rebuked. And again, this word that is translated rebuke is the same word that's translated convince back in verse 9. All right. So remember I said that convince isn't just trying to persuade someone to an idea. It's the idea of rebuking them. It means to expose to the light of the truth. That's the job of the spiritual leader. That was Titus's job. That's every pastor's job. That's every church leader's job. Really, that's every Christian's job. To ensure that the message that they're presenting in their sphere of influence is the truth. Right? It's not some false teaching. And the idea here of rebuking is the idea of laying open and exposing those evils. Kind of like a surgeon may take a scalpel and then just gently cut deep to get to the source of a cancerous mass. That's the idea of the word rebuke. But Paul intensifies it by saying that they are to rebuke them how?
Sharply.
This is serious. What's the problem? Well, whole families are being thrown upside down. Whole families are being subverted. So silence was not an option, he's saying. Now, this isn't an excuse just to be mean-spirited, right? This is not an excuse to attack people. The goal, as the end of verse 13 says, is that they may be sound in the faith. You know, that should be the goal of every church leader, is that people would be sound in the faith. That if they are erring from the truth, that through rebuking, correction, loving admonition, would come back into conformance to the truth of God's word. That's being sound in the faith. And so the goal is for them to accept and conform to the truth. That's being sound. What is sound? Healthy, right? To be spiritually healthy. Sound doctrine promotes a healthy faith, right? A biblical faith, one that conforms to God's plan. And so biblical correction should help people to get to or to return to spiritual health. You know, I don't know anybody that enjoys getting an unpleasant diagnosis from a doctor. Do you know that it's common for patients in such cases to actually get angry at their doctors? Right? When a doctor gives an unpleasant diagnosis, for people to actually get very angry and take it out on their doctors. It's called displacement. That's what psychologists call it. It's a problem with displacement where the bad news is such and they displace their feelings and their anger onto the doctor. But typically, folks, it's not the doctor's goal to make anybody feel bad. Right? The doctor is revealing to you bad news, but his goal is to expose a problem. For what reason? To take steps to make the patient well again. Right? That's a doctor's goal. We've got to do this. We've got to expose it so that we can take care of it and you can be healthy again. Well, it's the same thing that rebuking does. It's the same thing that biblical correction does. Now, to go along with that, Paul adds in verse 14, he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Folks, how many times have we seen this theme in all the different books that we've been studying? The same theme. Basically, we might say this, you need to be like the what kind of people in the book of Acts? The Bereans, right? You need to be like the Bereans. That is, when you hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, you receive the Word, but you go back to the Word of God to ensure that it was taught correctly in the context of the whole Word of God. Right? God places that responsibility on you. And so he says there in verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. We actually get our English word myth from the word that is translated fable here, right? He says, don't give heed to fables. What's a myth? If somebody says to you, oh, that's just a myth. Huh? Right, it's not true. It's oftentimes based on truth, but it's not true. Did you hear that George Washington cut down a cherry tree?
Yep.
Yeah. Huh? It's a myth. right? It's a myth around the man, right? I hope I didn't destroy anybody's confidence, but it's not true. But that's the idea of a myth. And myths are oftentimes taken on as truth, and nobody ever questions it. Why? Because, well, my mom and dad told me. And their mom and dad told them. And their mom and dad told them. And so it's been passed down. Legends are like that. Fables, right? They're just stories that may coincide with some historical event, but have no evidence of truth whatsoever. Well, what is he saying here? He says, don't give heed to those things. There are people out there that are creating myths that are centered around biblical truths. Right? They're not truths themselves. How do we know what's true? If the Bible says it. The Bible says it, it's true. But if I come apart and I take a truth and then I add my opinion of that truth, or I make up a tradition based on that truth, I'm just like the Pharisees in the first century, aren't I? That's what the Pharisees did. Pharisees took the law of God, then added their traditions to it, elevated those traditions to truth, and then made them a standard of spirituality among the Jews, right? To where they could be held accountable legally for not following their traditions, even though they weren't mentioned in the Word of God. That's what a myth is. That's what a fable is. And so what he's saying is, don't give heed to that. When men tell you stories and they sound religious, you better be discerning enough to go to the Word of God to see if it's true. To see if what they're saying measures up to the light of God's truth. So what does that mean for you? That means you've got to be a student of the Word, right? That means that you've got to take the time to study, to avail yourself of biblical teaching so that you can understand the truth. I've said this before. The greatest way for any of us to determine error is to know truth, right? To understand what truth is. Because then when error raises its ugly head, it becomes very apparent. So he says, don't give heed to that. And he says, don't give heed to the commandments of men. What do you suppose he could be referring to? What would be a commandment of men? I just mentioned one example, New Testament example. And of course, the commandment of men would be comparing it to the commandment of who? So it would be the opposite of the commandments of God. These are commandments that men have made. So they're not commandments that are from God's word. There are commandments that men make up, men creating laws and standards that the Bible doesn't address. Now, when somebody comes up with a teaching the Bible doesn't address, it's not truth, but it's what? It could be a fable, but I mean, even in a nice way, it's just an opinion. Right? It's just somebody's opinion. Right? I could take a truth and then try to build a teaching on that truth that the Bible doesn't actually say. We talked about this, right? Does the Bible teach
purgatory?
No, right? The Bible doesn't teach purgatory at all. But the Bible does teach about hell,
right,
and about heaven.
Right.
And if you don't want to believe in hell and heaven, or that people go to hell and heaven, then you can create this new doctrine called purgatory,
right,
and give people hope that, why, I have a second chance. Right, so that would be a man-made commandment. But how about this? Does the Bible talk about modesty?
Yeah.
Right, the Bible talks about modest apparel. But if I take that verse and I determine what that means, even though the Bible doesn't say it, if I say, well, there's a particular length of a skirt, or men have to have button shirts and button their tops, if I make a standard and say that's biblical modesty, then what I've done is I've gone beyond what truth says, right? And so we have to be careful that that doesn't happen. That would be a man-made commandment. If I said in the church, okay, all of us are going to wear our shirts buttoned up right to the very top. We're going to have button-down sleeves, and et cetera. What I would be doing is promoting a commandment of man, right? That would just be my opinion because the Bible doesn't say it. And I said this over and over again, that whenever we choose to speak for God on things God hasn't spoken, then we are prone to heresy. Because what we're saying is, I know God good enough. That even though he didn't say it, I know what he would say. Right? I know what he would say. And again, God is way beyond our comprehension. Right? God doesn't do things that we think he ought to. Right? So anyway, as I said, the Pharisees were experts in creating these laws and standards and elevating their opinions and treating them as God's truth. And the result, folks, of embracing that kind of teaching is that it causes people to turn away from the truth. You get so focused on your niche, your opinion, that it draws you away from what's true. I use the example again, Westboro Baptist Church, right, in Tennessee. Do you think those people live in truth at all? No, these are people that hate. They slander. They're despicable, right? These are people that sit in chairs or pews like that. Yet, when they go out, they spew all kinds of awful language and cut people down, and they do it in the name of Christ. Because what is preached from their pulpit promotes that kind of wicked behavior. And so when you're embracing that, when your goal is, right, we're going to get together on Sunday so that we can gather together and set up a disruptive service where we can go to a funeral and disrupt the funeral, and call the servicemen that had died names and stuff like that. Well, folks, that's not focusing on the truth, right? So focusing on these opinions and causes people to turn away from the truth. So we've got to be discerning. Do you know that religious teaching can sound spiritual while being contrary to God's truth? There are a lot of people out there that sound spiritual, and they look spiritual. And if you're not discerning, you won't even know that it has nothing to do with God's truth. The question isn't, does it sound spiritual? The question is, did God actually say it? Did God actually say it? Notice the progression here. False teaching leads to distraction. Right? God wants us to focus on truth. But if we embrace any kind of false teaching, it leads to distraction, which then leads to accepting men's opinions. And what does it result in? A departure from the truth. And so Titus, and as well as all spiritual leaders, need to confront error. Why? Because there are souls that are at stake. There are souls in every body that are supposed to grow, that are supposed to live in a way as to accomplish God's will. God left us here to serve him and to accomplish his work. And all of us need to be aware of that. We need to be discerning. We need to ask ourselves, am I able to discern between truth and opinion? Can I discern between truth and tradition? Am I focusing on things that actually produce sound faith, right? A sound belief. How do we know? By the fruit, by how we're living. Right? The teachings that you adhere to, do they make you more like Jesus? Or do they exalt your flesh more? Do they make you more selfless? Or do they make you more selfish? Right? Those are evidences. Am I focusing on things that actually produce sound faith? If not, am I willing to receive biblical instruction? Am I willing to receive biblical correction? So that my thinking will be in line with God's word. You know, this message of Paul's, folks, is still desperately needed in our churches today. the church by far, right, the collective church, even in our country, has suffered greatly because we've not given heed to truth. We've allowed error in. And people that are not saved, they look at that and they say, I don't want to go to church because it's just full of hypocrites. Right? The church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. And unfortunately, that's true in many cases. When you embrace things that are not true, then you become very hypocritical. And people see that. So we need to hold fast to that which is true. And we need not to give heed to men's elevated opinions, but we need to confront error as necessary. We need to be bold in that way, and we need to do it with the ultimate purpose that God's people would be sound in the faith. That should be the goal of every Christian church, that the body that God has brought together would work together and be sound in truth. You know, when everybody is sound in truth, there is unity. There's unity in the body, and we're all of one mind, right? We're not bickering back and forth over our opinions, but we are united in the truth. And that's what God would have us to do. May God help us to be people who are sound in the faith.